Well, everyone certainly has their favorite subject in school, but if there is one subject that everyone would rather pass on, it is to be found in the school of hard knocks, that is, trials and tribulations. There are many lessons to be learned through hardships, but it is certainly nice to learn those kinds of lessons secondhand rather than firsthand, isn't it? Everyone wants to be well-seasoned, everyone would like to be wise, but nobody really wants the lessons that come with firsthand trials. And indeed, it is in fact advantageous to us to make sure that we have wisdom as we head into trials, rather than merely trying to find our way through the trials and to only gain wisdom that way. And so today we are going to enter the school of hard knocks, so to speak, through the life of David to see what wisdom that he has for us when hard times come. Because hard times will come. Some of you, I'm sure, are facing them now, and for all of us, they will be with us at some point. So, to learn God's lessons through the pen of David, let's turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is one of nine acrostic psalms. An acrostic psalm is where either every verse or every section of verses begins with a consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in Hebrew, not the 26 that we have in English, but a Hebrew acrostic psalm, therefore, would either have 22 verses or 22 sets of verses. The most famous of these is probably Psalm 119, right? Psalm 119 has 8 verses for each letter, 20 times 22 letters, you get to the longest psalm, clocking in at 176 verses. Today's psalm is just one verse for each of the 22 Hebrew letters, for a total of 22 verses, and in fact, there are a few little adaptations to the typical A through Z pattern, but it's a little too technical to get into here, so we won't do that. I would entertain a few of you and make the rest of you go to sleep. But commentators believe that this acrostic was used in Hebrew poetry in order to help people to remember the psalm. It was so that they could memorize it more easily, as I'm sure you've been able to do at times, whether it's in school or memorizing Bible verses. Sometimes memory aids, like an acrostic or something like that, can be very helpful. And since the theme of learning is key to the psalm, I think James Boyce was right when he compared this psalm to a schoolbook lesson on how to live so as to please God and be blessed by Him, specifically in the context of trials. So, class is in session, and let's see what God has to teach us today in Psalm 25. Psalm 25, it's a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. If you would, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for wisdom as we approach this psalm, Lord. We ask that you would indeed teach us, Lord, the lessons that we need to know about trials so that we might be prepared for them when they come, to respond in a godly and Christ-like way, Lord, that you might mature us and teach us through them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. While the acrostic pattern of this psalm helped the original readers to memorize it, it doesn't really help us too much because it doesn't have that nice A to Z pattern in English as it does in Hebrew. It was helpful for them, but for me, it's not so much because it takes it and makes it easy to remember in Hebrew, but not so much easy to break off into a paragraph-style outline for a preacher. So instead, what we're going to do today is something a little bit different, something that I don't normally do, and that is to look at the threads that are running through this psalm, to look at the major subjects of the psalm, to learn the lessons that God has for us here, not in a verse 1 to verse 22 pattern, but rather looking at the different themes that David incorporates. What we see when we do this is that four lessons about trials come out of this psalm. They are not comprehensive. This is not the final word that you will ever need to learn before facing a trial. Understand that this is a limited look at what to do, but these four lessons will help to prepare you for when trials come. And in keeping with the acrostic theme, I'm going to give them to you as the A, B, C, and D of facing trials, all right? So if you're taking notes, hopefully that will help you to remember it a little bit, and let's jump into it today. First of all, we see here that all people will face trials. The A is that all people will face trials. In other words, what we see in the psalm is that God's people are not immune to hardships. When we just read that passage just now, did you notice the predicament that David seemed to be in? We're not sure exactly when he wrote this. We're not sure exactly why. We don't know what the situation was, but it did not sound like fun. For just one little snapshot of it, again, look at verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. That doesn't sound like a good time, does it? Lonely and afflicted, a troubled heart, distressed, enemies, countless, hating him with a violent type of a hatred. That is not exactly the health and wealth, speak what your blessings should be and declare what God will do in your life kind of a passage, is it? Ironically, I just saw a church this week advertising this very type of thing. Read these declarations over yourself, this church said, with the promise that if you do so, and for some reason you have to do so out loud, you can't do it quietly, but doing it out loud is the key to doing it. It will, quote, send the demons running and allow yourself to grow to new levels. There were 35 of the declarations. I won't give them all to you. Here are four of the first five. Declare out loud each day, number one, I will live in divine health. Number two, I live under an open heaven. Number three, I am prosperous and God delights in my prosperity. Number four, I expect favor with God and man. And then there were, as I said, 31 more that basically promised that you could be all that you can be if you simply declare these things over your life. But the reality is that sometimes we don't walk in health and prosperity and in favor with man. Sometimes you and I walk through those doors on a Sunday morning and we can say, I am lonely and afflicted. I'm troubled in heart. I'm distressed. I've got enemies. I've got people who hate me today. I feel bad for people who go to churches who teach that God's material blessings are a sure sign of their faith, because it's just not true. And how much worse do you feel when you are troubled and distressed and afflicted and going through hard times, and you walk through the door and they say, just declare these things and you will have prosperity. So the first thing we need to remember is that trials are not abnormal. They don't mean that God is displeased with you. They're not something to be ashamed of. That God's people are not immune to them. As Christians, we don't have to put on a fake plastic smile all the time and just always say, everything's great, everything's fine. If you need reassurance of this, just look at the stories of godly men and women, both in the Bible as well as down through the ages. I mean, just pick up any missionary biography out there and read it and see what those men and women went through. Pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs. You ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? They were not declaring, I walk in divine health today. I live under an open heaven. I am prosperous and God delights in my prosperity. I expect favor with God and man. Oh, because that is not always reality. They did not declare those things, and neither should we, because we live in a sin-cursed, broken world, and therefore we should expect to face trials. Sin brings us to our second letter. Secondly, be sure to check your life for sin when you face trials. Be sure to check your life for sin when you face trials. Now, before I get into this point, let me start everything off here by saying that not all trials are due to sin, okay? Don't walk out of here thinking that I said that. Don't walk out of here saying, Pastor Kevin said, if I'm in facing trials, it's because of sin. However, some trials are because of sin or because of our shortcomings. And I get the feeling that sometimes people don't understand that. I actually think there are ditches on both sides of this narrow road here with this one. Some people think that everything that goes wrong in their life is the result of something that they've done in their past. It's because of some sin that they've committed, and now there's some sort of divine karma out there, and God is doing this in order to, in some way, punish them for something that they did in a past failure. Listen, that is bad theology. It is not spiritually healthy. God is a God who says, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. It's something that God rehearses through David here. David says it in verses 6 and 7. He says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. David says, remember your mercy, God, and forget my sins. He says something similar in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. This has strange logic here. One author writes, it is strange but true spiritual logic. Pardon my guilt, for it is great. We can only imagine a criminal in a court of law appealing to the judge on this basis. Your Honor, find me not guilty because my crimes have been many and large. Doesn't make much sense, does it? And yet with God it does, because it's based on his great mercy. It is based on his glory, for his name's sake, that he pardons our iniquities. David looked forward in faith to God's good promises for this. And we now look backwards in faith for mercy at the cross. We trust that God looks at Jesus' payment for our sins on the cross, sees his justice satisfied through the death that Jesus died, and he then, on that basis, forgives our sins. We know that he pours out his mercy on us, not based on ourselves, but based on Christ's work on our behalf. David knew as well that this was God who must provide this. That's why he says, based on your mercy. David doesn't come based on his merit, based on what he has done. He comes based on God's mercy. David had no merit of his own, and neither do we. But if we will come to God based on the mercy that he showed us at Calvary, we can have pardon for our guilt in spite of the fact that it is great. Forgiveness for our sins, although they are many. We can say, remember our sins no more, not based upon your justice, but based upon your grace. Not based upon what we have accomplished, but based on what Christ has accomplished on the cross. The justice that was satisfied at Calvary when God the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son so that he might show us grace and mercy and his love. Salvation comes through the merit of Christ, not a merit of our own. So if you've never come to him for the forgiveness of your sins, if you've never come asking for pardon for your iniquity, forgiveness for your guilt, do so today, not based on the good works that you've done, not based on what you can do for God, but based on what Jesus has done for you. If you've never come to know salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, do so today. And so what this means is that on the one hand, we must remember that as we look back over our life and we look back over our sins, God forgives those sins and he remembers them no more. As far as the east is from the west, are they separated, never to be remembered again. But as I said, there's a danger of falling to the ditch on the other side of the road. And that's because some Christians never even consider that trials might come upon them that are sent from the Lord because of their sin for spiritual reasons. They think, God forgives, that's it. It's over, so therefore, I'm fine. But there's clearly a theme, there's clearly an awareness of guilt by David in this psalm. We just saw it in verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgression. Verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. You go down to verse 18, he says, consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. He knows that God has forgiven his sins in the past, but there also seems to be an awareness of the possibility of sin in his life in the present here. There may have been some sins in David's life that he was currently dealing with as he wrote this psalm. And if there was anybody who knew that sin brings consequences, it was David, right? His sin with Bathsheba. His murder of Uriah brought pain and misery for years and years. Did God forgive him for those things? Yes. Were they settled and taken care of and in his past? Yes. But there were consequences for those things. And we think of other biblical examples. When we think of illustrations of this, we think of other examples as well. Keep a finger here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're celebrating the Lord's table this morning, which makes this passage a very pertinent example for us. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at what Paul writes to the Corinthians, and in verses 27 to 32. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Now, some people take these verses to mean that if you partake of communion and you've forgotten to confess some sin that you don't even remember, that the Lord's going to judge you. But that's not really the context here. It's about the fact that the Corinthian Christians were sinning in how they were practicing communion. Look back at verse 20. Look at what he says. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then this is why he concludes in verses 33 and 34 like this. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. In other words, don't be unloving. Don't be selfish. Don't be divisive. even as you eat and partake of the Lord's table. Of course, we see here that this was accompanied by a meal back then, as we typically do once a year here. People were going ahead and eating without others. They were drinking without others. They were doing so wrongly. And so if you do eat or drink in an unworthy manner, Paul says, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Interesting, isn't it? This is clear. The fact is that the Lord does sometimes bring hardships into our lives when we sin, and he does so in order to discipline us as children. Now, this is not a very popular notion these days, because today, God's love must equal God's blessings, right? Again, so many churches teach, you see God's love, you're going to see God's material blessings. God will physically bless you and give you things. But look over one other passage. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We see the truth of 1 Corinthians 11 drawn out here into principle. Hebrews chapter 12, look with me at verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Contrary to modern popular opinion, the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, not the Lord will always show material blessings to those he loves. And so when hardships come our way, it is right for us to stop and to examine our hearts and our lives. It is right for us to see if there is anything that we need to repent of. We need to ask, is God trying to get my attention? Is he using this difficulty to turn my eyes back onto him? It may not always be the case, but it is worth stopping, examining, praying, and thinking about where we're at spiritually when trials come. I may have told this story before, but several years ago I was on vacation, went to a church on a Sunday morning, and it just so happened that it was the pastor's final Sunday in the pulpit. And he got up, and I just got the sense that something was different here. And he got up, and he said, I just want you to know, as I approach, you know, this very key time, that I have examined my heart to see if there's anything that I need to repent of, and that the Lord has shown me that there's nothing that is in my life that he's trying to deal with me. And I didn't know what he was talking about. Obviously, the church congregation knew. Obviously, this had been a process. But he was stepping down. He was retiring because he was facing a very serious form of cancer. And it was actually taking him out of the ministry. And I thought it was very instructive, and I thought very helpful, very wise for this man to be an example to his flock to say, be sure to at least check your heart and check your life when difficulties come in, to make sure that you can say, I don't feel that the Lord is bringing this into my life so that I can be rebuked, so that I need to repent, but rather I believe that I need to accept this as a severe mercy from the Lord and to say, I need to turn this pulpit over to someone else. It was a somber and serious time, but I thought such a wonderful example to his flock. Now, listen, oftentimes sin and trials are not connected in any way, but it is good to have a humble and sensitive heart during those times, just in case it is. This leads us right into our third point. Third, come humbly to the Lord for wisdom when you face trials. Come humbly to the Lord for wisdom when you face trials. Or to put it another way, when we face trials, we need to be teachable. Look at how David, back in Psalm 25, is constantly asking God to teach him his paths. Lord, teach me your ways. Teach me your paths. Look at verses 4 and 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and testimonies. Verse 12, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way that he should choose. David is a great example to us here of what it looks like to come humbly to the Lord for wisdom when trials come. Spurgeon writes, meek spirits are in high favor with the Father of the meek and lowly Jesus, for he sees in them the image of his only begotten Son. Meekness and humility is so necessary when we face hardships. We need to humbly come before God and seek to learn from him, to be sensitive to his leading, to be teachable in our spirits. Ask God, help me to walk in your ways. Author Steve Cole shows several ways that in this psalm that says that we can walk God's paths. He says to walk in God's ways includes several things, including prayer, for the entire psalm is a prayer. It means to wait on the Lord in verses 3, 5, and 21, because his timing is not always our timing. It means being teachable to grow in understanding God's truth. It includes humility in verse 9, because God gives grace to the humble and not to the proud. To walk in God's ways means to obey him in verse 10. It means to fear him in verses 12 and 14. It means to look to the Lord continually in verse 15. It requires walking with integrity and uprightness in verse 21. And running through all of these qualities is what David repeatedly affirms, namely, that his trust is in the Lord. Verse 2, oh my God, I trust in you. Trust is implicit through the entire psalm. Look again, notice some of the examples of David's trust, not just in God, but also at God's attributes. We need to be reminded of God's attributes and to have faith in them as well. Verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. Verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love. Verse 7, remember not my sins of youth or my transgressions according to your steadfast love for the sake of your goodness. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. We talked about last week about how many things we've seen the Lord is in the Psalms. And here, David rehearses them to himself so that he is not just trusting in God, but he is trusting in all that God is and all of the attributes of God so that he might rehearse them in this difficult time. Walk in God's paths by humbling yourself, being sensitive to his leading, and reminding yourself of who he is. Come to him for wisdom and trust that he is all that he promises that he will be, merciful, loving, gracious, and true. Spurgeon also was insightful about these verses here. He said, what a mercy that the Lord would condescend to hear our cries in times of trouble, although we have almost forgotten him in our hours of fancied prosperity. How true that is, isn't it? All too often, when times are good, we forget God, right? When times are good, we trust in ourselves, we look to ourselves, we feel good about ourselves, and then when trials hit, we look to the Lord, right? Sometimes difficulties are the only thing that bring us to God. But then something almost in the reverse can happen as well. We immediately look to the Lord, but then as our trials go on, we then take our eyes off of him again, and we can again begin to turn our eyes on our circumstances. Self-pity sets in. We begin to look at what we can do, how we can manipulate the situation, how we can change things. This can all happen at the very time that we most need our eyes to be on God and to be rehearsing his goodness and faithfulness and truth. So if you're facing hard times right now, remind yourself of who God is, how gracious he is, and then go to him humbly, constantly, in faith, for wisdom of how to face the trial. Fourth, don't forget that God is always working for your good and for his glory. Don't forget that God is always working for your good and for his glory. Listen, it is not wrong to pray for deliverance from a hardship, from a difficult situation. David prays over and over throughout this psalm just like that. Verse 2, "O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." Verse 15, "My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." Verse 17, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses." He's constantly praying, "Lord, please deliver me." Also, notice how he even broadens his request and remembers to pray for his people as well in verse 22. "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." I think this is a reminder that even in the midst of hard times, we should be praying for others as well. Our focus should never get so narrow that it is only on ourselves. But even as we pray for deliverance, we must remember that God's form of deliverance is not always our form of deliverance. The way God delivers is not always the way that we would like him to. Remember Paul's constant trial, his thorn in the flesh? You remember what happened when he prayed for deliverance? 2 Corinthians 12, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Can we say that? Are we willing to pray for deliverance, but when God chooses not to deliver, are we willing to say, "I can be content with that. I will be content with hardships, weaknesses, insults, persecutions, calamities, health problems, problems at work, whatever it is." This takes great trust in the Lord. I think also about deliverance in light of some of Paul's final words that he ever wrote. 2 Timothy 4, these are some of the final words that Paul ever penned. He said, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." That's a figure of speech that means, "So I was rescued from great danger." But then he goes on to say this, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." There's great balance in those two sentences. The Lord rescued me from great danger. He rescued me. He gave me physical deliverance so that I might continue to proclaim the gospel. He saved me, and he will rescue me and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom, which implies death, right? Spiritual deliverance. The first is what we always want, right? Physical deliverance. Lord, deliver me. Give me good health. Give me prosperity. The second is not usually the deliverance that we want. Lord, if it be your will, then deliver me, rescue me, and bring me safely into your heavenly kingdom. Sometimes God chooses to do the former, and sometimes he chooses to do the latter. Tell me something. Is God less faithful when he chooses to do the latter than the former? Of course not. We were never meant to live in this body forever. And so however God chooses to deliver us, we need to always remember that what he chooses is for our good and for his glory. We have to leave the results to his wisdom instead of always trying to work things out in our wisdom. One author writes, "Let him therefore send and do what he will. By his grace, if we are his, we will face it, bow to it, accept it, and give thanks for it." God's providence is always executed in the wisest manner possible. We are often unable to see and understand the reasons and causes for specific events in our lives, but our lack of understanding does not prevent us from trusting God. That's true. We need to see that whether in life or in death, in good times or in bad, God always has our good and his glory in mind. It's been pointed out that Psalm 25 is essentially an acrostic poem that, a bit more beautifully, conveys the truth of James 1, 2 through 6. "To count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Are you facing hard times today? You walk through that door saying, "I'm lonely and afflicted, I'm distressed, my heart is heavy." Know that God is with you, and that he is working all things for your good and for his glory, for your sanctification, for your maturity, for your Christlikeness. Seek him for wisdom as you handle these things. Humbly come to him in faith and remind yourself of his mercy and his steadfast love. Examine your heart and your life and see if there's anything that needs to be repented of. And if so, humble yourself and repent. And thank God for turning his eyes back to him and onto what you needed to change. And if not, praise the Lord for his great forgiveness for your past sins, even as David did here. And then finally, take heart. Realize that you are not alone. Many godly saints have come before you and have been faithful to God in their hour of trial. Pick up that missionary book and see. Pick up that Fox's Book of Martyrs and remind yourself that you are not alone, but that God has been with his people, that God's grace is sufficient for you. God has been faithful to us. Jesus walks alongside each of us, no matter what we go through, leading us all the way, carrying us through, and delivering us in the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this reminder of how to face trials, Lord, and how to look to you through them. Heavenly Father, I pray for those who are going through difficult times today, who are sitting in these pews and these chairs and are facing great difficulty. I pray for your strength. I pray for your grace in their lives. I pray that you would show them mercy, that they would follow you, Lord, through the power of the Spirit. I pray that if there are any here, Lord, who are here today and have never come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day that they see that their most important form of deliverance is not physical, it's not material, but rather it is spiritual, and that it only comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for his deliverance. We thank you for the spiritual deliverance that you have given us most of all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.